Take your Bibles and turn this evening to Revelation chapter 19. To Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. This is actually a very familiar passage because it shows the second coming of Christ. Even people who've not read the passage that much or any have heard the phrase the second coming. Everybody sort of has some, at least in our culture, people have some familiarity with the return of Christ. And notice His return, what He looks like and what happens as He returns in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that You would show us the glory of our Savior's coming, the majesty of our Savior's coming, even the terrible wrath of our Savior's coming, but in a way that we would praise Him all the more through Christ. Amen. I mentioned this morning that my father was a locomotive engineer. He drove trains. And occasionally he would come home with humorous stories about something that had happened that day on the train or involving the train. One of the stories that I always found the most humorous was when somebody else in a car tried to run into the side of the train. And the train wasn't even moving. The train was stopped. And it was extending over an intersection waiting for something to happen. And my father said he looked and he saw the car coming. And he thought, surely he'll stop. And as the car came, it was full of people. As it turns out later, it was full of people that were, shall we say, in no condition to drive because they'd been partaking of certain things that impaired their judgment. And as the car came, he thought, surely he'll stop, surely he'll stop. Well, he just didn't stop. And he didn't just run sort of into the side of the train or up under the train. He ran into one of the wheels of the train. Now, if you've ever looked at locomotive engine wheels, you know, they're solid steel and they stand, 4 feet, 5 feet high. Well, you know, this maybe not that high, but they're big, solid pieces of steel. And the car just ran into the Dad, I said, did you feel it? He said, no, you couldn't feel it. Didn't move the train. You could hear it. So he said there was this massive bang as the car ran into the side of the train and steam started to spew out of the radiator, and he said the inebriated man got out and wandered to the front of the train where the engine was and looked up at my father and said, "Sir, did I hurt your train?" And my dad responded, "I'm fairly certain you didn't hurt the train. Why don't we get you some help? Because you need some." Well, you know, it's humorous because nobody was hurt, but then there were also the stories sometimes of the utter devastation that could be caused by a locomotive. You know, if maybe you've heard this fact that if you take a 100 car long coal train, which extends for over a mile, it has the kinetic energy, if it's moving fast enough, of a thermonuclear device. Devastating power. And what happens, of course, if something is in the way of that train when it comes along? Well, I mean, the train obliterates it. The train destroys it. You know, it can be a car and it ceases to be a car. It can be a tractor trailer and it stops being a tractor trailer. It's eradicated. It's devastated by the train. One of the things that we see here in Revelation 19 is that when Christ comes, He will bring, in a sense, utter devastation. He will return as an absolute, sovereign, avenging judge. Really, there is a sense in which this passage, while it's very heavy, what I noticed this past week is it really just doesn't take that long to preach it. Now, you probably could spend a whole lot of time if you developed each thing that you see at length, and yet the basic point is this: Christ will return in absolute sovereign justice and wrath. Christ will come and He will return and He will punish sin. And the first glimpse that we see in verses 11 through 16 is we see a warrior Messiah. Remember, the Messiah that we see in the Gospels is not a warrior Messiah. At least that's not the role in which He functions at that time. In fact, what we see is a Messiah, some have interpreted Him to be a pacifist by what they see in the Gospels. He's not a pacifist. I mean, there are times when He drives the money changers from the temple. And yet, when one of His disciples takes out a sword and cuts off the ear of someone else that he perceives to be an enemy of Christ, Christ tells him to stop. Christ tells him, says later in answer to interrogation, "My kingdom's not of this world." We look later at Paul and he says that we struggle not against flesh and blood. The work of the kingdom and the work of evangelism is not like the Islamic work of evangelism, which is a religion of the sword, convert or be slain. That's not the Christian gospel. We struggle now not against flesh and blood, but notice when Christ returns. And the first thing that we see in verse 11, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." And this white horse is the image of a war horse. It's the image of a warrior riding in victorious conquest. And we're told that He is called faithful and true, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. Now, when we look at that, we kind of understand what faithful means, but when you and I look at the word true, we tend to think of, we think like Greeks, not Hebrews. We think that true means accurate. And so if something's red and somebody says that it's red, that's true. If it's hot and somebody says it's hot, that we say, well, that's true. It is hot. But in the Hebrew idea, the idea of true carries another nuance as well, and it's the idea of reliability. Sort of what we would say, somebody being true to their word. And so here He's described as being faithful and true, meaning He's keeping His word to as it goes on and says, in righteousness judge and wage war. And then you notice in verse 12, His eyes are a flame of fire. We would say, to paraphrase it in our words, we would say He has a gaze, you know, His gaze has burning intensity. You know, it's not that He's like a superhero with fire coming out of His head. That's not what John is describing. What John is saying is that there is this gaze of burning intensity, this gaze that sees right through everything around Him, this gaze that is intent and intense upon accomplishing what He has come to do. On His head are many diadems. The idea here is one of unlimited sovereignty. But then when we get to verse 13, this is where the image begins to become a little bit more unpalatable to our culture. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. The idea here is of the blood of his enemies splattered up on his robe. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 63. To Isaiah 63. And this is what is said as God is, through Isaiah, pronouncing judgment against the nations in Isaiah 63. And as he speaks about judgment upon Edom, for one, he says in Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 1, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Same image in the Old Testament that we see in the New Testament. It is one of God trampling down, ultimately in the end, trampling down His enemies. The blood that's on the robe here is not the blood. Sometimes people look and say, well, that's the blood of Christ by which He atoned for the sins of the world. But that's not the image here. The image is the blood of His enemies splattered up upon His garments. And then we read, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down all the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." And people have asked, well, who are these armies, the armies of heaven? Is it angels? And that's maybe the first thing that jumps into our mind. But then when we see these garments, white and clean, some have said, well, is it also the martyrs? Is it also the saints that have departed and gone ahead of us and now returning with the Lord? And there's no reason that it really can't be a combination of both of those things. But notice, ultimately, in verse 15, it is the Lamb alone. It is the one on the white horse. It is Christ alone who slays. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. It's the sword of His mouth. Again, not a literal sword hanging out of His mouth in the place of a tongue. It's prophetic imagery to say that His word is like a sword. The word of His mouth strikes down. And then we're told that He shepherds with a rod of iron. You know, think about the way that shepherds worked. On one hand, lambs or sheep are immensely stupid and helpless, and helplessly stupid. And as I think I shared years ago, a friend of mine years ago that became a sheep farmer, a sheep herder, said that they are just abysmally pathetic. It seems like they just decide to die, and you have to stop them from doing it. Well, here we have the image of a shepherd who would carry with him a staff. And shepherds would do a number of things with those staffs. Sometimes they'd prod a sheep, they'd push a sheep, they'd move it where it wanted to go. Sometimes they would use that crook in the staff to reach down into a ravine or a hole and pull the sheep back out. They could hook it under the legs of the sheep and pull it back out of the place where it had fallen. But they could also use that staff to fight off and even kill the enemies of the sheep. I mean, if you were a wolf and you were trying to get a sheep, look out if the shepherd could get to you with the staff. And here it's said that he rules them with a rod of iron, defending, protecting, guiding his people, and yet striking down his enemies and theirs. But then look at what he says, and this is maybe one of the most striking things that he says at the end of verse 15. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. You ever seen what happens in a winepress? You can gather what happens in a winepress. Grapes are pulverized. And in that day, I think probably was very often the case that people would step inside this wine press and they would, you know, walk on the grapes. We think of that as great sanitation, but that's the way that they would pulverize grapes. Well, here the image is of the wine press of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. He will crush, he will pulverize his enemies in the end. Mount says it this way in his commentary: any view of God that eliminates judgment and his hatred of sin in the interest of an emasculated doctrine of sentimental affection finds no support in the strong and virile realism of the apocalypse. God hates sin. God's wrath will be poured out on sin. As we see, and that's not just an Old Testament image, flip back over to 2 Thessalonians. To 2 Thessalonians 1, just a few books back from the book of Revelation, 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 6, we read this: "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Now, notice what he says. He says they don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They don't obey the good news about Christ. What is it that's cited here as part of why they're judged? They're not in Christ. They're still in rebellion against God. They've rejected the gospel. But even for those elsewhere, as we see in Scripture, the Jews perish with the law, those without the law perish without the law. Those not in Christ are seen as disobeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. The Scriptures show throughout that God is a God who will pour out His wrath upon sin. There are two, again, I think it's Mounts that says it this way, there are two complementary, not antithetical, themes in Scripture of vindication and condemnation. God will come and vindicate Himself and His people. He will raise up His people. He will deliver His people. And He will condemn His enemies. Both of those are there. Again, here's what we're being reminded: Christ will return. You know, Christian, are you mindful? Christ will return. Even regardless of we joke about this from time to time, regardless of the details of how various members of us in the congregation might interpret certain details in the book of Revelation, nobody disagrees about this if you're Christian. Jesus will return. Jesus is going to return. And Jesus will deal with sin. That may take a lot longer. That may not happen in your lifetime or mine. It may happen before we get home tonight. But we need to remember that Christ will return. Even when we're frustrated, even when we're disappointed, even if you and I come to be persecuted in our lifetime, or our children come to be persecuted, Jesus will return. And He will return as a warrior Messiah. And that means those that are His enemies, those that have disobeyed the gospel of Christ, those that are apart from Christ, those that persecute His people, and those that are sort of nice people but outside of Christ, they will face the wrath of a righteous and holy God. You know, if you and I really believe that, it ought to at least in part move us from loathing to pity. Because as much as there may be people that you feel like mess things up for us, or even people in certain parts of the world that sorely oppress God's people, Christ will come in His wrath one day. We ought to pray for the lost. We ought to pray for Christ's enemies, because Christ will return in absolute sovereign justice. And then as we go on in verses 17 and 18, we notice a grim invitation. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. You know, maybe you've got a dog or a cat, and you know, if you get the dog bowl or the cat bowl and you put some food in and you rattle it around, what happens? The cat comes running. The dog comes running. But here, it's not that cute an invitation at all. Here the angel is crying out to the birds that eat carrion. And he says, come to the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, small and great. Here's the image. The battlefield is going to be littered with their bodies. You animals, come and feast upon them. Now we just sort of hear that, and that sounds gross and odd, but in the ancient world, to not be given a decent burial was just the most horrid, ignominious way to end. You know, that was a terribly disgraceful and disgusting way to leave this world for them. Now, to be left on the field of battle to be eaten. You know, it's one of the things that really shows God's wrath against Jezebel when she's thrown out of the window. And you know, later, remember, I'm drawing a blank now about who threw out the window or had her thrown out. But he says in so many words, well, you know, she was a princess or she was a queen. We should go bury her. And when they get back, she's gone. Why? Because the dogs have eaten her. And it's part of God's pronouncement of disdain upon Jezebel that her life ends in that way. Well, here there is this image of people being left simply dead on the battlefield to be eaten by the beast. And notice there is no distinction. It doesn't matter who they are. There's no class system. There's nobody given preferential treatment. It can be kings, commanders, mighty men, horses, those who sit on them, whether they're free men or slaves, whether they're small or great. All are given up to this gruesome invitation. Again, it shows us something of the just how odious sin is in God's sight that He would deal with it in this way. You know, the men are studying the Ten Commandments on Friday morning. Let me really encourage you, if you're not coming to the Ten Commandments study, it's really an interesting study. We've done some preliminary things up to this point. And this coming Friday, we start in on the actual commandments. We're going to be looking at the first commandment. So if you've not made it, we would love to have you come and join us. All you have to do is roll out of the rack at 5, be a man, come join us. And so we're done by 7:30 and you can be at work. But this is one of the things that we're noticing as we study the Ten Commandments. When you study the Ten Commandments, what we're seeing is that every one of those commandments, it's not just a commandment, or it's not just a list of commandments, 10 little boxes to do simple things and check off. Well, I hadn't killed anybody. I mean, I've not committed physical adultery. Well, I never stole anything except that one matchbox car when I was in elementary school, and I eventually felt guilty and gave it back. You know, it's not like that. Sometimes that's the way that people view the Ten Commandments. But what we're seeing on Friday morning is that every one of the Ten Commandments is representative of a category of obedience and sin. So, for example, remember the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I'm telling you, don't even hate your brother. Don't even speak ill of your brother. And so there's a whole category there. When you look at he says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, don't even look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart. And so there's a whole category. One of the way we view people in the Sixth Commandment. One of the way that we walk in personal purity in the Seventh Commandment. And then as we study it, we see it's not just that there are all these categories. Within every category, the commandment forbids something and it requires something. If it forbids something, it implies the flip side of what it forbids as a commandment. And if it commands something, it implies the flip side of the command that's just given. So when we're told to honor our father and mother, the flip side of that is that we're commanded not to dishonor our father and mother. But then we're also seeing this as we look at the Ten Commandments. They're spiritual, not mechanical. And so they ultimately get at our heart. And so we're to really love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and only Him, not Him and some other God or some other, you know, keeping God first, but then having other areas of life that we hold on to that aren't really a part of our service to God in Christ. And so now what we're seeing is that there are whole categories, and they're positive and negative, and they don't just deal with our actions, they deal with our heart. Now, what's the point of all that? One of the things is it true that the commandments guide us in the moral law of God and His will for our lives? Absolutely. But the commandments also show us how abysmally we fail to obey the will, the law of God. They drive us to Christ. And Philip Ryken in his book also makes this point. They show us the magnitude of the atonement. Because then we begin to realize Christ just didn't die for, you know, 15 really bad things I've done throughout my lifetime. Christ died for every violation of every category. Everything that we failed to do, that we should have done. Everything that we did that we shouldn't have done. Every time we did it mechanically and everybody thought we were okay, but in our heart of hearts there was something entirely different going on. And Christ died for all of that. And He didn't just die, you know, formal death, but he experienced the shame, the guilt of all of that. Even though it wasn't His guilt, it wasn't His shame, He'd done nothing wrong. And yet He experienced, He hung naked on a cross for your sin and mine. And that's why sin is so bad. That's why we see passages like this. This is what Christ delivered us from. Now, why is it? I noticed that table talk, and I think most of them have gone away already. I grabbed one because I want to read this, and I'll tell you what, I'll bring it and put it back so one of you can have a table talk that wouldn't have gotten a table talk. But here's why I grabbed it, and here's why a number of people grabbed it. It's on the doctrine of hell. And you know, that's a... You know, culturally, that's probably not something that we hear so much about anymore. And yet, you've heard me say it again, or you know it yourself, the person in the Bible who speaks about hell more than any other is Jesus. Because He doesn't want sinners to go there. And when we look at this, we see the reality of the wrath of God. This is what we all deserve. Every one of us deserves to be left to be devoured by the beast of the earth. And yet, Christ endured in our place. We rest in Christ. Christ endured what was spiritually just as bad as this. But then finally, in verses 19 through 21, we see a futile resistance. You notice that basically as Christ returns, there are the forces of this earth, there are the forces of this world. And what do? They decide, well, let's just resist Him. Let's just reform our ranks, marshal our resources, and we'll stop Him. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. But you notice, I mean, it's not meant to be comical, but it almost is in a sense. This is not going to go well. In verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, these who were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with incense. They're just grabbed suddenly and they're thrown into the lake of fire, and the rest that are with them are simply cut down by the sword. The beast and the false prophet, the personification of secular power and a false religion that persuades people in the world to worship anti-Christian secular power, those that have murdered the people of God and disdained the people of God, they're seized and they're thrown alive in the fire. They're slain with the sword of his mouth. Again, the scene is one at the very end, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The scene is one of utter carnage and devastation. Utter destruction for the enemies of Christ. Their resistance has been absolutely futile. It's never had a hope. They try, and yet they are crushed by the one on the white horse. I had a friend in seminary that he came to seminary after a number of years serving in the Air Force, and he had been Air Force intelligence. And so I asked him one time, "What did you do in Air Force intelligence?" He said, "I could tell you, but I'd have to kill you." And in reality, there were a lot of things he would say, "Actually, I can't talk about that," or "I can't talk about that for 10 years, or I can't talk about that until it's declassified." But one time he told me one story. He said, when I was serving when we invaded Panama. And many of us remember when that happened, and there, you know, our troops surged into Panama to unseat Manuel Noriega, and he said, I was in a room looking at some of the real-time footage from aircraft that were patrolling in the night with night vision. And he said, as I was looking at it there in downtown Panama, he said there was this, or Panama City or wherever it is, he said there was this one man, he was on a roof, he was a sniper. He knew our soldiers were there, and you could tell his intention was to try to kill as many of our soldiers as he could. But he said what he didn't know was what we could see was that he was being illuminated with night vision equipment by an AC-130 that was circling overhead. Now, if you don't know what that is, basically that's a big, huge cargo plane with a ton of guns hanging out of the side of it. And my friend said, as we watched it, he said, at some point, the entire screen went white because basically the roof with the sniper disappeared. It was eradicated by the gunship hovering overhead. There's somebody thinking that he can resist, that he can do something, that he can somehow hold off what's coming, but there's not even a chance that it can take place even for a moment. Any resistance against the one who returns, the warrior Messiah, is utterly pointless. Again, Christian, if you think that we're frustrated sometimes in the world that we live in, imagine a first century Christian. Driven from town to town, hunted, persecuted, people that you know perhaps have been murdered or they've been imprisoned in horrid and cruel ways, and yet think about a first century Christian reading this. This is what is coming. Your Messiah will return. He will come as a conquering king. Satan and his forces, they war and they resist and they oppose, and yet a warrior Messiah is coming. He will crush his enemies. He will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. He will return in absolute sovereign justice. But have you noticed there's really two suppers in Revelation 19. There's the supper of the birds of the sky, this gruesome feast. But above that, there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christian, you and I have been saved for the second supper, not the first. Or as we walk through, if you're going from the beginning to the end of the book, for the first supper we see and not for the second. Because it is true that Christ will return as a warrior king and crush his enemies, and yet he is preparing for us that glorious wedding supper of the Lamb. And that is something we anticipate as we come to this table tonight. As you and I come to this table tonight, we look back and we look forward. We look back at what Christ did once and for all when He offered Himself up for our sin. Even in the words that we'll read in a few moments, He gave His body and His blood to atone for our sin. You and I look back and we do this in remembrance of Him. But we look forward to a time when we will be with Him. And not when we will just be with Him as disembodied souls, but when we will be with Him, body and soul, glorious, radiant, perfect, presented to Him as His bride, radiant in His sight. You and I are going to come to a table that makes us look back, but it makes us look forward as well. Let's praise our God together now in prayer. Father, we do thank You that You are a righteous God. That one day, Lord Jesus, You will clean this world up. We praise You that we will be at that marriage supper of the Lamb, not because we were better than those that are described as warring against You, but because You were better. Because You were perfect and lived and died in our place to save us from our sin. Lord, even as we come to this table in a few moments this evening, make us rejoice not just to look back in remembrance. And Lord, even as we look in remembrance, we confess there is a sadness to that as we remember what our sin cost. But make us also look forward to that which has no regret, no sorrow, no remaining sense of guilt, that wedding supper when we will be presented to You glorious and new. Lord, we pray that You would make us rejoice in all of these truths. Through Christ our Savior we pray. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's take our hymnals. We're going to sing together, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, hymn number 252. Let's sing now, stanzas 1 through 3.